The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's the critic of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are continuing to unravel Colossians 3, verse 12, in our notes. We'll pick up around page 28. As is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to secure the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Whatever else is going on in our lives right now is not the time to be concerned with these things. Now is the time to give our undivided attention in regard to the dissemination of the truth of Bible doctrine and to make it count. That demands that we address any personal sin in life with rebound, 1 John 1:9, so that we can be filled with God, the Holy Spirit, in this capacity, therefore assimilate the truth of doctrine undistorted by the sin nature, and at least have the advantage of knowing what God wants us to do, rather than running around like chickens with our heads cut off with all of our other different kinds of rules and policies otherwise, and to be able to serve God in action with honor in this capacity. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as necessary as we start from normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for another opportunity to study the truth of your word. Thank you for the purity of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit, enlighten us this way once again this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, again here in Colossians chapter 3, Paul is addressing the Colossian saints on a level to exhort them as a local church to hold to the faith that they've been taught by Epaphras, a sound doctrine in terms of spirituality and the issues of the Christian way of life, in contrast to those around them, the legalists and others, that otherwise might come in and seek to infiltrate with their leaven of poison in regards to corrupting the sound truth of doctrine in terms of one's Christian life. And in this way, he has gone from exhorting in a general fashion in regards to being in fellowship to explicitly dealing with it under the terms of the new man versus the old man scenario, recognizing the existence of the STA experientially in the Christian life and the need to deal with that and utilize the regenerate human spirit that is given to each believer at the point of saving faith. And he has transitioned essentially now, beginning in verse 9, to exhort in a way that he knows will bring about and maintain that while they have the unity already, maintain that unity of faith with one another as a body, which is their greatest protection in regards to the enemies of the cross, otherwise trying to invade the sound doctrinal ministry that they're a part of in verse 9, and encouraging them to now put on the new man in a way that will maintain that bond. And verse 12, he extends a clothing metaphor that he's using in regards to illustrating the human spirit in his action and position and correlating with God the Holy Spirit. Obviously, these believers understand that in that vein. Otherwise, this language makes no sense to them. In that way, to exude and present themselves with the virtues of the new man as it's designed to embrace others around them in terms of the local body of Christ, and to continue to bring about the harmony, etc., that one might expect with the new man reigning in regards to the Christian life. In verse 12, he starts addressing certain virtues that are associated with the new man. Rereading here to get us up to kind of where we were at. The first verb is the imperative, part of the role imperative groups, put on, harks back to the same term here in duo that was used in verse 10 in regards to putting on the new man. Here, obviously, correlating, putting together the new man with the virtues that are listed here in this vein. Put on, therefore, that inferential conjunction noon looks back to the preceding. And obviously, that is designed to remind them that to engage in a state of spirituality. To be in a state of being that's acceptable to God, that honors God and glorifies God and serves Him in action with honor, that for believers, and contrary to all the legalistic add-ons that people may try to place upon them, that there really is no excuse in regards to why a believer would not engage in regards to a state of spirituality and serving God in this capacity. As a human spirit has been provided for them, they had to do nothing to gain it in their own life other than engage in a non-meritorious act of faith in Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ in the preceding verses is designated as the one who created the human spirit, and that is through His redeeming work on the cross and the sacrifice of His own human spirit plus our on behalf of the rest of mankind, and God the Holy Spirit assuming the role of perpetuating it in regards to the church age in this respect, in His indwelling and filling ministry in that regards. And then otherwise there is no obligation or no extracurricular activity that a believer has to engage in terms of employing the new man to utilize the dynamics that it is designed to not only impart to us but to express on our behalf in regards to our witness and application and service to God in that vein. And that is that it demands nothing less or nothing more than a prayer of confession to God in regards to our personal sins. And when one confesses one's sins, acknowledges, names, cites that sin, then the new man is put on in that capacity and ready for use and available in that way. So they're really, and that's all by grace. Essentially, in that vein, you don't have to do a bunch of genuflecting. You don't have to feel sorry and all these emotional roller coasters that people often expect of people that engage in sin in order to obtain forgiveness. Otherwise, while it may happen, it is not necessary to obtain the forgiveness from God. It's simply intellectual honesty and acknowledgement to God in regards to our sins. So therefore, says put on without any excuse. There is no excuse why you wouldn't do this, see, is the idea. Then as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, the comparative conjunction as there denotes in a manner of likeness, if you will. And in that manner, the first phrase describes these believers as those who have been chosen of God. And as we pointed out, that phrase under the doctrine of election and calling looks at those believers in time that God predetermined who would be positive to the gospel message, to the truth of Bible doctrine, to employ that positive volition in that vein and be recipients of God's grace proposition and availability of salvation for mankind in this vein. So those who have been chosen to God points to positive volition of seekers, those who are willing to align themselves as these believers have to the truth of Bible doctrine and to be obedient to God's word otherwise in that vein. And positive volition begins at phase one faith. Positive volition phase two then engages faith in the object of the truth of Bible doctrine, applying that doctrine in regards to their life. So in the manner of those who have been chosen of God is in the manner or type of those who have shown to be positive in that vein. And then you have two descriptive adjectives, one as an adjective, another as a adjectival participle, to denote the state of being of what one is that is chosen in this vein, operating under Paul's volition, holy and beloved. The first term, holy, looks at the acquisition, the possession of God's plus R, and obviously qualifying them in the realm of truth with that moral advantage via the new man, via regeneration, to operate and serve God then in that capacity. So that positive believer is one who is possessing plus R and obviously available to acquire the truth of doctrine undistorted by the sin nature, as the sin nature can be isolated and utilized in the human spirit who has been created in righteousness and set apart for the truth to serve God in the capacity of the moral character that He so demands of believers. And then the third one here in this phrase, if you will, the mannerism, is beloved and beloved. And that's what we're dealing with. So again, you have to kind of have that as a background so you have the complete picture here of what Paul is dealing with. The beloved, our phrase, the connective with the participle beloved, point 31, page 28 of our notes, the connective perfect passive participle. Perfect denotes action in the past with existing results. Passive denotes an outside agent involved. Participle emphasizes continuous action. So, and it's in the predicate. It's in the predicate position too. Is and is beloved is how you would literally understand this. And is holy and is beloved. And obviously, that brings about to the action and the state of being that these believers are designed to operate under in this vein. So the connective, perfect, passive participle and beloved looks to the attribute of divine love, providing positive volition is plus R. To go on positive volition as saving faith brings about certain ramifications, certain blessings that comes with it, and that is a new birth, and that is the plus R and the spiritual nature of an individual that can offset the fleshly nature, the SCA, that being empowered by God the Holy Spirit to serve God even in time in spite of living with a sinful flesh as we do as believers in this vein. So it looks here, blood looks at divine love, providing plus R, positivation plus R, divine, recognizing this love comes is an extension of God on behalf of the believer. So 32, the perfect passive tense and voice of the participle indicates in the strongest of terms a complete estate with continual results by an outside agent. Then the predicate position looks at as that would occur in time along the way. See, that's how the grammar works. The Greek is very specific in regards to what it points to. So the strongest of terms of being beloved knows something that's been completed. It has continued results. And is maintained, sustained, if you will, by an outside agent or produced by an outside agent and acted on, upon. So 33, the agapao verb used here for love looks to the attributes of the one expressing love without partiality to its recipients. There's two families of words that are translated love, mostly, in the New Testament, while the other one may be translated friend also. The agapao, or agape, is a familiar term used in the Christian world. That looks at the attributes of the one expressing love, and it's not based on the merits of the one who is a recipient of that love. And hence, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, the entire world. His love is expressed to the entire world. It's not dependent upon the merits or qualification of the world otherwise. It is based on His own standards, His own character, His own moral integrity, and things of this nature. and that there is no partiality in that expression of love. Whereas the second family of words, phile, looks at and emphasizes the attributes of the one to whom one is expressing their love. That there is something there that appeals to the individual, hence affection, affectionate love, friendship love. That type of love is ingrained in that regard. Divine love does not demand that. So 34, here our verb is used in the predicate, again, of those chosen and understood to mean the ones who have been and are. It keeps on being, if you will. Absolutely. And continually love. It doesn't get any stronger than that. It doesn't get any more perpetuated in a continuous way than that. So 35, as we know, God is love. 1 John 4:8. That's one of His attributes, along with His righteousness, justice, veracity, immutability. The three O's: omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, eternal life, sovereignty, etc. 1 John 3:16, one of them is love. Unfortunately, a lot of believers think that's all He is one big goo, a ball of goo of love. No. Love is that which motivates Him to action. But that love is governed by other attributes, and specifically His attribute of righteousness. His righteousness is the watchdog over all His other attributes. God will never do anything to violate His righteousness. Otherwise, He ceases to be God. This is the value of the state of being of the creation of God's higher moral characters. The value of innocence. The value of moral perfection. In that the very God that created us, that created our universe, possesses that attribute, and He cannot be anything less than that, or else everything is gone. The whole thing collapses. John 4:8. I'll get the right one. The one who does not love does not know God. That looks at divine love, possessing that love. And again, in the superficial reading, and as most Christians that would probably look at that, would look at it in an affectionate way, like you might love your parents based on them being your parents, etc. No, this is divine love. And this is love that, and again, if you're not an astute student of the truth of doctrine and understanding the languages, you would never get it. And John is dealing here the same type of love that Jesus was dealing with, and that is divine love. That's being in fellowship, applying doctrine. Does not know God. That means that you don't possess it. You don't have the human spirit, the Holy Spirit, etc., producing this motivation and desire and sacrifice on behalf of others. Because you are remiss of having that nature that's divine in nature. Our human spirit is divine in nature, along with God the Holy Spirit. For God is love. So, love is often a misrepresented term in regards to the Christian life, and it has led to a lot of really pathetic applications regards to Christians towards one another. Some modeling, syrupy type approach regards to people. Well, God says, love your enemies. That doesn't mean that you go in there and you arm them and lay back and say, come and attack us, etc. No, it's divine love, see. It's applying doctrine. There's no time in our lives that is not incumbent upon us by God in the truth of doctrine to apply doctrine across the board to everyone. See. Divine love is only applied, and it's the highest level of love. can only be applied by a believer, number one, and then a believer who's in fellowship applying Bible doctrine. So we share in God's attribute of love. We do not have a spirit of timidity, but of power and love, see, as is proclaimed elsewhere. And we share in that. So 36, the term associates the believer with Christ. And that's where we left off. Ephesians 1, 5 through 6, there our term beloved is Christ Himself. So the believer is associated with Christ in regard to His being beloved. And that's in our position and union with Him. Ephesians 1, 5 and 6, the Father predestined us. Again, the doctrine of election coming into play here, choosing us to adoption as sons, the legal way that we are brought into the family of God. We have all the rights as any blood relative, a blood child would, but we are simply adopted. And there's only one natural son of God, that's Jesus Christ. We're all brought into His family through the principle of adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. That's grace. To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in, that's our union with Christ, the blood, that's Jesus Christ. My Bible has it capitalized appropriately. So there we see the union that we have with Christ, and hence how we're able to share and possess this divine love, otherwise to utilize it in regards to our Christian life. So now 37, to break this down further here for us, the perfect tense, action in the past but existing results. The perfect tense here ties God's sovereignty, His will, His determination in election, in choosing, how He determined to choose based on positive volition to the gospel message, with the expression of His love, point 37 continuing, for mankind to provide His plus R and saving faith. So the love ties back to the doctrine of election and calling, when He predetermined, that motivated Him to predetermine that in spite of the catastrophe, the spiritual catastrophe that mankind would fall into, there would be those who would want to serve Him and have a relationship with Him in contrast to actually residing in an environment that spiritually is inundated with evil through the actions of Satan in the garden and the acquisition of the sin nature in regard to mankind, all that we've been dealing with. So, beloved looks all the way back to Him determining that those who He would beloved, love in this capacity, if you will, that's being presented here, it will be based on positive volition and saving faith and providing them with their plus R. So 38, in eternity past, God's love motivated Him to provide salvation for mankind. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, and looks all the way back to eternity past under His electing process, Christ died for us in spite of what He knew we would be otherwise. So God's love is His motivation to reach out and desire a relationship in regards to His creation. So 39, now while John 3:16 reveals His love there the verb is used. He so loved the world. While John 3:16 reveals his love, makes salvation available for all men. That's the principle of unlimited atonement. He died for every individual that will ever be born in regards to the human race. Not just believers. However, it is only believers that are benefactors of that. So while John 3:16 reveals his love, makes salvation available for all men under unlimited atonement, only those that believe in Christ are truly beloved with eternal existing results, going all the way into eternity as the beloved continues to manifest itself and be a part of the believer's relationship with God. That's the force of this participle. It's forever and ever. It's forever and ever. And while this may vibrate some fundy out there in terms of thinking that God is just one big ball of love goo in this regards, the Bible makes a distinction in regards to His disposition towards those who are negative versus those who are positive. So 440, this is at this point, Paul makes this distinction regarding Jacob and Esau in Romans 9:13. And then he implies it, at least, in 1 Timothy 4:10. He will want to go, oh, God loves everybody. Well, yeah, all right. Under divine love, He provides means for salvation. But His disposition towards them, in terms of His righteousness being expressed towards them, triggers His justice to act otherwise, in spite of the grace that is that in light of the grace that's being rejected by the individual. Romans 9:13, we see His attitude between Jacob and Esau. Just as it is written, God's words, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. The old fundy attitude, you know, just hate the people's actions, don't hate the person. I guess God messed up there. I don't know. Maybe He doesn't know what He's doing. He has a wrong mental attitude. It all ties together. Come on. You know. And obviously, his hatred is an expression of His justice towards Esau. Esau, while God provided him as the firstborn of the twins, the rights of primogeniture, as we dealt in Genesis, the rights of the inheritance in the Abrahamic line, Esau traded it all for chili, a bowl of beans, red beans, maybe chili, we might call it that. With the exaggeration of his flesh as he'd been out hunting, etc., that his famished and he's going to die. And obviously, we know Jacob's part of that too, with the help of his mom, as they set him up. And Jacob was kind of the housey type. He was a cook, he was a chef, and he had this food ready, and he set him up, and he said, well, I'll give you something to eat if you'll give me your birthright. And he said, I don't care. Well, that's exactly the attitude that unbelievers have in regards to God's plan and salvation. I don't care. I'll take whatever else the world has to offer me, but I don't want that. I'll trade that for anything. If your mind is so disjointed in regards to your focus on SG3 to all the things focused on SG2, blessing in time and details in time, etc., then you are in a situation where you're going to compromise really the ultimate determination to keep your eyes on the things above rather than the things on earth, as Paul exhorted these believers to do in Colossians. So he says God hated Esau because he was negative. And the judgment comes about, and Esau spends his eternal destiny in the lake of fire. He refused to believe. See, in that vein. Then also 1 Timothy 4:10, you have the implication and the idea that Paul is getting across here to us, at least by my understanding what I'm seeing here. That there is a distinction of partaking of the advantage of being beloved between the world of unbelievers and the world of believers. And that's 1 Timothy 4:10. For it is for this we labor and strive, Paul says, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Why especially? Because they are the benefactors of that love. Because they have tapped into that love. And now, that's an eternal part of them. That love will keep on going. It never will cease. Love for unbelievers, the grace, a provision for the sacrifice for their sins, and their availability and time to embrace that and believe in Christ. Sooner or later, grace goes away and judgment ensues. See? So, you have this distinction. And without bringing in these particulars in regards to understanding of these things, obviously you can see how people can easily be misled or overemphasized in one area of the Bible over another when they don't have a correct balance in regards to their thinking. That's why it's so important to pursue the entire counsel. There's no part of the Bible that is beyond or omitted in regards to our availability to research and to plug in as necessary in regards to knowing God's plan. So, 41, so the state of being beloved rather than hated. The continuous action of the participle indicates a love always bestowed for any that will avail themselves of its benefits. It's available, but for unbelievers, it will obviously fade away. It will have an ending at the end of this life if they don't repent and come to saving faith otherwise. So 42, beloved, highlights God's sacrifice for His Son, of His Son, for man's salvation. And that grace and love is what makes all salvation possible. So His love for us obviously rests on or is underwritten by His act of mercy towards us, which is grace in action. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 through 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself to the saints of Thessalonica and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort. See, that's eternal comfort with that love. That shows that extension of love as it goes into our phase three state of being. And good hope by grace is all underwritten by grace. Comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work, that's application and word, that's Bible doctrine. 2 John 1:3. Only one chapter, it's 2 John 3. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. In the sphere of love, as it's imparted to us in that capacity. Now, all believers are beloved positionally, but you're not necessarily beloved experientially. I mean, I don't think anyone in violation of James, in regards to making a friendship of the world, being an enemy of God, is beloved in the sense of the experiential disposition before God. So you've got to understand these things. That's the importance of understanding our position before God in the third heaven versus what we're experiencing here in life, and as we're trying to employ that those principles to our Christian experience living in Satan's world otherwise. So 43 is a term of endearment from God to the believer for their population personified now in the new man through the new birth. Forty-four, the quote born again end quote believer is a quote love child end quote of God, and therefore should reciprocate in like manner. You're brought into this motivated by the love of God under grace. Ephesians 5:1-2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. You know, obviously, God gives us a lot of doctrine to draw upon in regards to encourage us and to keep us motivated and focused in this respect. But one of the great motivators that should be instilled in regards to the adjusted believer is the thankfulness and gratitude of what God has provided for them through the person of Jesus Christ and what He sacrificed on our behalf. In fact, in terms of divine love and expressing of that in terms of contemplating all that is there in terms of our salvation, that should be at the top of the list. How could you not maintain that type of endearment to someone who just saved your life for all eternity? See? So be imitators of God as beloved children. In likeness as ones who are loved, imitate it, reciprocate. See, that's the idea. How do you imitate God? Well, you're not on the presence, so you can't do that. Well, what you can do is get in fellowship, utilizing the new man and the virtues of Bible doctrine and application in that capacity under the filling of God the Holy Spirit, and you imitate God. Because that's the fruit of the Spirit. See, love is part of the fruit of the Spirit. And walk in love. That's conduct your manner of life in that capacity. Just as Christ also loved you. The reciprocation factor. And gave Himself up for us. An offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. That which was pleasing extremely to God. Alright, so 45. It takes all this, it took all this to unravel where Paul's really coming from in this manner that he is lining out for us. And I line it out for us here in point 45. The idea of Paul's comparative manner of, quote, putting on, end quote, can be understood as, and this is the way you could literally translate it, and it would fit the very intent of the author's words. Quote, put on, therefore, as would be expected of those positive chosen of God, possessing plus R, to serve God as holy and the benefactors of His plan of grace in sacrifice as beloved. That is the full force of that phraseology that Paul is using. You claim to be positive, then act like it. You know, that's the idea. You started off positive, why'd you quit? If you're a believer, you know. Well, for some that's all they have in terms of positive volition. But anyway, for these believers, they have manifested and validated themselves as being positive phase two, and Paul is continuing to exhort them, impress upon them that importance of conducting themselves as what would be expected of people who claim to be positive or are showing or are part here, really more importantly in terms of the whole introduction of Epaphras into this field. That's part of an adjusted ministry that is teaching doctrine so one can fulfill these imperatives. So 46, the unspoken inference now, what's inferred here by this? The unspoken inference, rhetorically, looking at what Paul's saying in a rhetorical fashion, expecting an answer that otherwise would contradict that. So the unspoken inference rhetorically embedded in Paul's words is, quote, what kind of volition otherwise wouldn't want to reciprocate in thankfulness by utilizing what God has provided? That describes volition for people who will not align themselves with the truth of Bible doctrine. There are these kinds of people. They're people that do not have truly the thankfulness from the depth within their own beings, and the desire, and are not willing to let go of their selfishness and life, and truly, as we would say, turn their life over to God. The Fundies would like that. They'd like that life. And it harks back to Colossians 1, 9 through 12. In terms of these believers, for this reason, also since the day we heard of it, Paul and company, in terms of their orientation to sound Bible doctrine through Epaphras, their shepherd, we have not ceased to pray for you to ask that you may be filled with the true knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The entire council, to take it to the end, to the apex of what it has provided for the believer who will do this in life, and that is the end result, as we know, described in verse 12. So that you may walk, and the purpose is so that you may walk, conduct your Christian life in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, not just part of Him, not just hold hands with Him on occasion, bearing fruit in every good work. There's no reason why you can't get fellowship in your applications. Well, the SCA got, well, rebound it. Can't rebound? Yeah, sometimes it's like a 60 cal going off when you're rebounding, it feels like. Because your SCA will get, but you fight it. See, you fight it, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God through the repetition and the adherence to one's NPR and all these things that we understand that are instrumental in regards to accomplishing all these things. Verse 11, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attainment of all steadfastness and patience. One who is stable in regards to their Christian life continuously marching forward, fighting the good fight joyously, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you all to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For all the SG3, the grace that comes from that package, verse 12, especially verse 12, all the grace that comes from that package. What Jesus Christ provided for mankind was not just escape from eternal condemnation. He provided them with the opportunity to share in His inheritance as the creator of the universe. But unless one is willing to line up with the truth of doctrine and fulfill the remaining two adjustments as believers, the rebound and maturity adjustments, just God and hold it in, they will not enjoy those accurtenments of blessing in their eternal life niche otherwise. All right. So there's that. 47. Paul then begins, after the fact here, the catalog of virtues that are worn by the new man. These are examples They're not all examples. Throughout the epistle, he's given certain examples. But they're conducive to what he's emphasizing here. And as we know, the transition emphasis is to engage in and maintain a foundation of trust with one another as believers. That brings about, obviously, the unity of the local church, etc., through avoiding being liars and adhering to the truth. So he begins here a catalog of virtues that are worn by the new man. 48, now the list in our verse is designed to build upon the trust of one another in truth as a body of Christ. The truth is the essential foundation, obviously, recognizing the necessity of the filling of the Holy Spirit and the proper sound teaching to go along with it. All these other things are assumed. But Bible doctrine, that is the foundation of which you're going to build your house, your spiritual house, as other metaphors are used in that vein. So, obviously, to trust other people, you don't trust liars. That's why most people don't trust politicians and lawyers and all other kinds of people. But anyway, we understand that. And obviously, trusting the truth of Bible doctrine is preeminent in regards to pursuing truth. It's so superficial to simply think that Paul is saying, well, don't be a liar in terms of, you know, little white lies or lying about things in life otherwise, and omitting the importance of Bible doctrine in terms of what one tells another person, that this is what God's plan is, when it's not the truth. See, that's really a disservice to Paul's spiritual intellect. All right, looking at this, I can see why Peter says some of Paul's stuff is a little hard to wrap your mind around. It takes a little investigation. 49, the opening accusative noun here, translated a heart. That's our Greek term, splegognon, splegchnon. It literally refers to the inward parts of the body, and is used here figuratively as a seat of affection, to have affection for others. The primary Greek term for heart is cardia. Cardia. Paul chooses a term that can be utilized figuratively by visualizing the heart in a figurative way. But it has more of an emphasis in regards to, rather than simply the core of life, the core of being, and what makes your body pump life into it, if you will, in that vein, to emphasize affection. Philippians 1:8. Paul here, in terms of the Philippian Christians, he says, "For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection." That's our term, splagnon, of Christ Jesus, with all the affection of Christ Jesus. And then Philemon 1:7, 12, and 20. In Philemon is translated heart there, as he does in Colossians. Whatever. For I've come to have much joy and comfort in your love. Philemon, Paul to Philemon, because the splagnon, the hearts of the saints, have been refreshed through you, brother. But the idea there is the affection that he has exercised towards fellow believers around him. That's the idea there. Verse 12, and I have sent him back, the slave that was belonged to Philemon, to you in person. That is, sending my very heart, my affection, his love, his understanding in regards to the institution of slavery, a relationship he has with the slave that is going back, who becomes a believer and is on positive volition, and he's actually going to go back to his master. and obviously, Paul has affection for both brothers in mind in that name. Then verse 20, yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart, my affection in Christ. The desire, one desires, I mean, it, positive volition, whether it comes off this way to people or not, has a strong desire and compassion for others around them. We want to see people do it right. Obviously, to get there may take words of reproof and correction and things of this nature, strong exhortation, etc. And often people take teaching the doctrine by an adjusted shepherd in that regards personally, and thinks that he's attacking them or whatever in that regards, when all that is happening is exhortations, God the Holy Spirit working throughout the body of Christ, addressing everybody's needs. That obviously the pastor doesn't know all these things, but it comes off. But the real desire and why your communicator teaches the way he teaches, and with a straightforwardness and transparency in revealing all the truth of doctrine, is because of the desire to see those who are positive, especially those who are positive. Those who are negative, they're going to go do their own thing. I mean, you want to see everybody do it, but especially those who are positive, to make it to the end and to be prize contenders. There can't be any better epistle in regard to a communicator's work and ministry and time than people that come out of this ministry that are actually prize winners. Because that is evidence of the teaching that they received in that vein. So, and the positive believers around them. And even those that don't are negative or don't really have a desire to lock in with sound teaching and don't want to discipline themselves in that vein, you still have the desire for them. That's what you want to see. But then on the other end of the coin, if they're negative, then you can't sit there and wring your hands over all this stuff and recognizing that the volition is going to do what volition is going to do. So there is a true affection that is stimulated in the positive believer towards everybody around them. You don't want to see people die and go to hell. Truly, once you recognize the catastrophic nature and the pain and the sorrow for all eternity of what this means to an individual, how could you, with any iota of compassion for another person, desire that for someone? I don't care if you want to skin them alive otherwise, as the Assyrians might do. Whatever. So, you know. So, heart here. One word. Heart here is used and has the emphasis of a seed of affection. So, 50, it denotes a strong affinity or care for another. That's what I've been exhorting on here. 2 Corinthians 7:15. There of Titus towards the Corinthians. As Paul declares, Titus being a pastor teacher under Paul's tutelage in that regards, along with Timothy. 2 Corinthians 7:15. And his, Titus, affection abounds all the more towards you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you welcome him with fear and trembling. That's a respect in terms of his position in the plan of God and wanting to hear words of encouragement and orientation rather than rebuke or a rod, etc., as Paul threatened that he might have to do otherwise in the first epistle if they didn't get their act together. And Titus is the subject there, verse 13, the joy of Titus. As his, Titus would send word back to Paul otherwise. So 51, it highlights the regard of the new man. This is the nature. This characterizes the new man. It highlights regard of the new man towards those following the course of positive volition as also beloved. Those along the same line of being in the manner of positive, pursuing plus R through the filling of the Holy Spirit, and being beloved, extending on into the eternal state with all the benefits and blessings and accoutrements with that. So that's the idea behind that word. 52, now the method or means for the expression of the heart, the affection, is then seen in the genitive noun that follows, quote, of compassion, end quote. That's our Greek term, oiktirmos, O-I-K-T-I-R-M-O-S. That literally means mercy. It literally means mercy. 53, mercy is grace in action. Mercy is grace in action. For God had mercy on us to provide us salvation is an expression of His grace. Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, His grace, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is the rational or the service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And that's all performed by grace. Every time we rebound, that's a grace proposition of God expressing mercy to us, made available and possible by Jesus Christ's work on the cross. So, 54, quote, a heart of mercy, end quote, is impelled to function under the principle of grace towards others. Grace underwrites the plan of God. But grace isn't forever. Where grace ends, judgment begins. So a heart of mercy is impelled, one who has this characteristic, this nature about them, is impelled to function under the principle of grace towards others. 55, this is accomplished through the maturity adjustment to the justice of God. To apply grace towards others. We say being grace-oriented, gracing people out. Those are terms that are common in ministries like ours. And this is what this is dealing with. 2 Peter 3:18, to acquire the realm of doctrine, obviously, is all important in regards to growing up spiritually, etc. But it is not to be done simply in and of itself through the intellectual knowledge of it. In that vein, but it is to be constantly tempered and mixed with the principle of grace under the maturity adjustment. That's 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge. It's both. It's both. Of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to Him be the glory, but both now and to the day of eternity. That is our requisite command in terms of making the maturity adjustment to the justice of God, is to grow in both realms of our life in that way, to understand, accept, and apply grace along with the level of understanding, accepting, and applying the truth of Bible doctrine that we learn throughout our life. So, a heart of mercy is accomplished through the maturity adjustment to the justice of God. Grace in action. To be willing to apply mercy towards others. Paul will get into this a little deeper under terms of forgiving, etc., as we will see. 56, the remaining nouns then in the list are all in the accusative case and are in apposition to the heart and point to its attributes operating under grace. And obviously, to be able to apply mercy and have this affection towards other ones, first and foremost, has to learn to accept it for themselves. the SEA can be extremely self-righteous. And people that are not willing to accept grace for themselves are often hard-nosed in regards to dishing it out for others otherwise. That's part of the balance of growing up spiritually. Recognize that in this love that God has for you, the provision that He has for you in grace in regards to being in fellowship and all that He provides for you, each and every one of us, in terms of knowing and understanding His plan, the opportunity to apply it and live in grace and all these other things that go along with it, and to accept that and embrace that. Then that feeds your own affection in regards to reciprocating as it will towards others around you in grace orientation, and with doctrine and building that frame of reference build up in you, that grace should reach a very high level of application and expression in regards to one's Christian life. Father, again, thank You for the truth of Your Word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, can enlighten these things. In Jesus' name, amen.